Last week, the focus of our session was God's most beloved creature, man. Adam, created in the image and likeness of God, as the church teaches, created according to the image of God. That Adam, that you and I have been fashioned not only by the word of God, but that this word himself is the very pattern according to which we have been made. Not only is the word the source of our life, he is our archetype. And in this is the magnificence of man, created with divinely given potential to be realized into God's very likeness. Akin to the animals, yet here is a creature given the commandment to become like God himself. We discussed that man bears within himself creative power, being an icon of the creative word, that he finds his true existence living in communion with God, his fellow man, and all of creation, and that he has been given the great gift of self-determination to exercise, either in love and obedience or in selfishness and folly. We discussed that despite the tragedy of his fall from communion with God, which introduced corruption, suffering, and death into his existence, that man still retains the image of God buried deep within, independent of how much filth covers it. The prophets themselves attest to man's pristine glory, yet outside Eden, man is subject to corruption and decay. Though still the image of God, he is now conceived in iniquity and born in sin, as the Psalms tell us. Meaning, corruption is woven into every facet of his life. He is hemmed in by death on every side and doomed to the grave. He has fallen from short of God's glory and can no longer abide in the presence of the divine light. Thus lashing out in futility and fear, he sinks ever deeper into sin. Knowing that this is not the destiny for which he was created, he ceaselessly cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" To us, the most blessed of people, the answer has been given. For the world waited with expectation, and the holy ones and prophets of old, though they lived and died by faith, did not receive the fulfillment of the ancient promise during their earthly lives. The promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, who is the tyrant of this age, enslaving us in sin, ruling over us through the fear of death, and leading us into bondage. Truly, we are most blessed, for our eyes have seen the salvation which God has prepared before the face of all peoples. He who is this promise will be the topic of our fifth session together. For while man was unable to renew in himself the likeness of the image in which he was created, the perfect image of God, the very Word who created us from the dust, has come to lift us out of the mire, to renew himself in us. The promise and the expectation of the nations has come. And now a question is posed to each and every child of Adam. It is the question of questions, and it is the only truly important question. Who do you say that I am? A fitting title for this session. And so this week's one presupposition, one and only. Presupposition number one. Jesus is who he says he is and who his apostles believed him to be. I remember well the advice of one of my seminary professors, whom I mentioned in this morning's sermon, unplanned, but his words are how we shall approach this evening's topic, for they are an important safeguard for us. And that is this. Anytime we approach Christ as human first, anytime we relate to him first as a human person, human man, human being, we inevitably fall into error. We believe that Jesus Christ is both perfect God and perfect man, but if we approach him first as man, we will err, our approach will be off, and we will fall into heresy. This is a great temptation in our day, to approach Christ first and foremost as man, and we see it all around us. People who seem not to have read a single word that Jesus said tell us how our Lord would view the pressing moral issues of our day. By making him only a man it is much easier to put our words and worldviews into Jesus' mouth. Yet we also find something of this approach in Christian circles. Jesus is my buddy, my dude. There is even a romantic approach to Christ. During my college days, I overheard one young woman telling her friend that she was dating Jesus now. We can trace such eroticized devotion back to some of the later Western mystics. Aside from all this, there is a common criticism from other Christian traditions that we Orthodox emphasize Jesus' divinity just a little too much. But if we desire to be sober-minded in our faith, we need to leave behind these immature, sentimental approaches. Instead, we should concern ourselves with how He has revealed Himself to us. And one of the greatest of these revelations is in the prologue of the Gospel of John. Here is a portion, a literal translation of the Greek text. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him not even one thing came into being that hath come to be. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There came to be a man who was sent forth from God, whose name was John. He was not that one, the light, but was sent that he might bear witness concerning the light. That was the true light, which giveth light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world knew him not. And the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth came to be by Jesus Christ. How would a first century Jew have heard and understand these verses? What claims are being made? Who is the Apostle John claiming that Jesus is based on divine revelation? The thing that has most surprised me about our Orthodox PT class is right here, or rather, it is your reaction to it. It's already been mentioned a few times, and I have to confess my surprise that it has not come up in our discussion. So perhaps it is a common teaching. Growing up in the evangelical churches that my family attended, I never heard this teaching, but maybe I just wasn't paying attention, which is not surprising. But no matter whether it is a common teaching outside of Orthodoxy or not, it is nonetheless mind-blowing. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the I Am. It's all here in the beginning of St. John's Gospel. God the Father speaking in the first verses of Genesis, the Word of God by whom everything was created, is shown to be none other than Jesus. This Word is identified as God, and then He is identified as Yahweh as well, for He is called the glory of the Father. He is the light. And then the Apostle John makes it even clearer. He tabernacled among us. This is the same word that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the version of Scripture the majority of Jews during Jesus' day were most familiar with, is used for the tabernacle. And what do we mention in our second session? Moses is told to fashion the tabernacle and that within its sanctuary, God would appear among his people. How did God appear in the tabernacle? In his glory, in his divine light. The revelation of God's name as Yahweh, I Am, does tell us something about the one being of God. Yet Yahweh must also be understood as a personal name. Yahweh refers to one of the persons of the Trinity. Yahweh is Jesus. Or to say it another way, Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. Jesus is identified as the glory that appeared in the tabernacle in which he dwelt among and led his people in the Old Testament. And now in the New Covenant, the person of Yahweh dwells among and leads his people, enfleshed in the tabernacle of his human body. And as we see in various passages in the New Testament, from now on, it is through this human flesh that the glory of God is made manifest to us. In Orthodoxy, this identification of Yahweh with Jesus is so important that we are endlessly confessing it. During our third session, we discussed that God revealed his name to Moses as Ego Emi Ho'on, I am the existing one. In every Orthodox church, in every icon of Jesus inside his halo, you will find these very words, Ho'on. Jesus is the I am. He is the existing one. So our first answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is Yahweh incarnate. We're about to move on to our second answer. But before we do, I want to encourage you, when you are reading about Yahweh in the Old Testament, remember that this is the person of Jesus before his incarnation. He tells us, no one comes to the Father but by me. These words are an eternal proclamation, not just applicable since the days of the New Testament. Every meeting between God and man takes place through the Word of God. Thus, it is not the person of the Father walking with Adam in the garden, though of course Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one being forever united and inseparable. But this is a common interpretation, that Yahweh is the person of the Father. Yet it is the teaching of the early church, which is orthodoxy, that it is not the person of the Father casting Adam out, pronouncing the curse, prophesying the redemption, appearing in the burning bush, descending on Mount Sinai, establishing the covenant with his people, giving Moses the law, and giving the ordinances of worship. It is Jesus. And this gives us an even deeper reading of the scriptures. Jesus is the lawgiver. He came to his own, and his own knew him not. How great a tragedy that for the sake of their law, his own nailed the very lawgiver to the cross. Who do you say that I am? Our second answer to this all-important question is that Christ is the Logos. Often translated as word in English, for this section of our discussion, we will leave it as it appears in Greek, as Logos. While those coming from a Jewish background would have been astounded at Christ's identification with Yahweh, those coming from a Gentile background, especially the Greeks, would have been startled by Christ's identification with the Logos. This is one reason to leave this word as Logos. When we read that Christ is the Word, good and right connotations come to mind. We understand Word to mean the expression of the Father. There's a connotation of reason or intelligence, since language proceeds from the mind. And one image sometimes used in association with the Trinity describes the Father as mind, the Son as Word, and the Holy Spirit as Spirit, three characteristics we find in each rational creature. While Word gives us these good connotations, the concept of Logos, especially at the time of the New Testament, was an even larger concept. In fact, the development of the concept of Logos was a preparation for the gospel, which happened outside of the people of Israel, beginning about 500 years before Christ. Interestingly, identical concepts seem to have arisen in at least two different cultures that had no communication with each other. In Greek circles, this concept was called Logos. In Chinese culture, the same concept was called Dao. Logos and Dao are so synonymous that Chinese translations of the Gospel of John read, "In the beginning was the Dao." What is this concept of Logos? Just as the term word is in English, it is an expression of reason. But it is also the principle of design, harmony, order, and beauty. And it is the force by which these things are present and sustained within creation. We see other references made to this concept of Logos in Scripture. Writing about Christ as Logos, the Apostle Paul states that he is actively upholding all things by the word of his power. Here, the Logos is that which not only creates, but actively sustains from moment to moment each and every individual thing within creation. While preaching in Athens, the Apostle Paul again refers to Christ as Logos, claiming that it is in him that we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. Thus, the Logos is the source and ground of being. And importantly, the apostle is connecting Christ to something which the Gentile philosophers already perceived and taught. We also see an allusion to the Logos as the manifest power of the invisible God made visible in creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead. In philosophical circles, the Logos was understood to be a mediator between the source of all things, the impersonal one or the unmoved mover in ancient Greek philosophy, and creation, through which creation comes into being. The Apostle John uses this concept to describe Christ, but with a particular Christian understanding. Yes, the Logos is all these things, but is also personal. The Logos is a person who is one with the source of all things, who is also a person, the Father. The Logos is God himself. And not only is the Logos God, but in these latter days, the Logos has become man, tabernacling among us, walking, talking, eating, drinking, hungering, thirsting, and teaching among us as Jesus Christ. For the Greeks, this claim was as outlandish to them as the proclamation that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate was to the Jews. And yet, this is what Christ revealed to the apostles about himself. To help us understand this in modern terms, kind of unpack what it means to be Logos incarnate. While Jesus was thirsty and asking the Samaritan woman for a drink of water, I always like to go back to that encounter. It's a beautiful encounter. While he was thirsty and asking for a drink of water, the same Logos was consciously present, filling all creation, enabling us to perceive beauty in the sunset, causing every living thing to grow, directing nuclear fusion in the heart of every star, guiding the countless solar systems and galaxies in the course of their rotations, and sustaining the orbit of every electron around every proton within every atom everywhere. This is an approximation of how an educated first century audience would have heard the proclamation that Christ is the Logos of God. One of the most common titles for Christ used by Christians is Son of God. And when the Jewish authorities heard it, they rightly understood that Jesus was declaring his equality with the Father, that he himself is God. This led to his crucifixion. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. The Jews answered Pilate, "According to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." While Son of God is a clear declaration of his divinity, this is not one of Christ's favorite titles for himself. The title he most often used was Son of Man. Son of Man has its origin in Scripture. We heard it in a psalm verse that was one of our presuppositions last week. And the term is later used when God addressed the prophet Ezekiel, identifying the prophet as from the root of Adam, a limited mortal creature. And in this, we find the reason that Christ so often uses this title in order to identify with us. For us men, that Jesus is the Son and Word of God, that he is Yahweh himself, is not the greatest mystery of his person. Rather, it is the fact that he who, being in the form of God, and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is the mystery hidden from the ages, Emmanuel, God with us, that unto us a child is born and a son is given, who is God himself. In his boundless mercy, the unknowable I am becomes one of us, sharing our lot, living our life, and in doing so, bringing about our salvation. Every time Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is not only reminding us who he is, but is reassuring us of his humble love, that he has come to share in our life. Son of Man also has another meaning. In a vision of the prophet Daniel, two figures are seen in heaven. One is called the Ancient of Days, the other is called the Son of Man. The church identifies both of these figures as the same person. The Ancient of Days is the pre-eternal Word before his incarnation, and the Son of Man is Christ after his incarnation. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is seen coming in the clouds and receiving from the Ancient of Days honor, dominion, everlasting authority, and the kingdom of God. Because he is one with the Father, the Word possesses all of these things by his nature. Yet by deigning to become incarnate, Jesus has received all of these things in his humanity as well. As he himself declares, the Father will judge no one, but has given to Christ the authority to execute judgment. Thus the Son of Man not only refers to Christ identifying with us, but also that he will judge us in his humanity as man, because he has lived as a man and perfectly fulfilled the will of his Father. Because the new Adam has lived in the same circumstances in which we live, but in perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross, he has fulfilled what the old Adam failed to do. Because of this, his judgment is just. At the last judgment, we will not be judged by one who has not suffered the conditions of life and temptations that we mortals endure. Rather, we will be judged by the one who in his humanity lived our life yet without sin. In calling himself the Son of Man, Christ is both identifying with us in our state as man and also telling us that it is he who shall come in glory on the clouds of heaven at the last judgment. This claim is again a statement not only of Christ's humanity, but of his divinity, and this repeated claim infuriated the Jewish authorities most poignantly during his mock trial before Caiaphas. Who is Jesus? So far, we have Yahweh incarnate, the Word or Logos, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. We must also confess him to be Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. Messiah or Christ means anointed one. In the Old Testament, God appointed a special anointing for particular holy tasks. Both the high priests and later the kings were anointed by the prophets. This anointing was the sign of God's election and the sacrament of God's divine grace poured out to aid individuals in accomplishing what God had appointed them to do. A Christ is simply one who is anointed by God for a special task. Thus we find many Christs, many Messiahs in Scripture. Anyone set apart and anointed by God to serve in a priestly role or to rule is a Christ. Sometimes even a Gentile ruler. Cyrus, the king of Persia, is called my anointed, literally in Scripture, my Christ, by God through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. All of these anointed ones serve the Lord in various ways. As priests ministering in the tabernacle and the temple, as kings ruling over or delivering the people of God and restoring the house of God, and as prophets. It is the prophet whom God calls to anoint the priests and kings of Israel, for it is the prophet who has received an anointing from God through his experience of divine revelation. And here we once again find Adam's vocation as prophet, priest, and king, divided and dispersed among many individuals whose appointments are limited by their mortality. And this is how we understand and profess Jesus to be Christ, to be Messiah. Unlike others appointed by God to carry out these functions up until his coming, Jesus is not appointed king over a limited territory for a certain period or to deliver only a particular people. He is not a high priest whose service is limited by mortality and death, nor is he a prophet upon whom the Spirit of the Lord descends temporarily only to depart. Jesus is not a Christ, he is the Christ, the divinely anointed one, the new Adam who reunites in himself Adam's role as king, priest, and prophet, anointed to an eternal rule over all creation, anointed to restore the house of God, resurrecting his own glorified body, anointed to free all men from sin and death, anointed as the one who is inseparably united with the Spirit of the Lord as the incarnate Word of God. And here again we find the great mystery of Jesus, who is both God and man. Though there be many Christs, he is the Christ. For in Jesus alone is human nature anointed by its union with his divine nature in his person. And this brings us to our final answer. Who do we say that Jesus is? Above all, we followers of Christ know him as Savior. Again, as with Christ, we can say that there are many saviors. In Orthodoxy, we even use language that can be quite shocking to many Western Christians, speaking sometimes of the saints as saving us by their intercessions. And perhaps it gets even more shocking, because here we do not mean only the saints in heaven. By your prayers, by your actions, by your mercy, people are saved. By saving here, we mean deliverance or help in particular situations. And of course, we understand that this is first and foremost God helping us, saving us through each other. Yet our role and that of the saints in heaven is undeniable. We even have a phrase in the church, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us." This is because the church has not restricted using the words save and salvation exclusively for the salvation of souls, but for any deliverance, saving someone from starvation, rescuing a family from a fire, a healing from disease, or saving Constantinople from a horde of invading barbarians when they turn and flee after seeing a vision of a heavenly saint protecting the city. Yes, that happened, and it's why we are comfortable saying, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us." She saved Constantinople. We all need a little miraculous help when being attacked by hordes of barbarians, after all. But again, it is always God at work in these situations. God at work in and through his people. And these people, aid workers and missionaries, firefighters and paramedics, the Virgin Mary and each and every saint, we can rightly call saviors in particular situations. Yet none can deliver us from our universal plight, our subjection to sin and death, wielded by the devil to ensnare us and lead us into captivity. None but one, that is, which is why we also confess one Savior. For Christ is not simply a Savior. He is the Savior. He alone is the one who, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He alone is the one who, though God, was found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Thus we confess that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. This fact is not diminished, nor does it become confused with the role of the saints as intercessors. The Apostle James teaches that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Christ himself tells us that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Because of time constraints, we will have to wait to delve further into this in a future session on the saints. For now, it is enough to say that the intercessions offered by the Virgin Mary, the saints in heaven, and all of us still on earth who are called to be saints are altogether different from the one mediation offered by Jesus Christ. For his mediation is not simply something that he does. Rather, as the Savior, it is who he is. The Word of God become man, Yahweh incarnate. Since his ascension into heaven, seated on the throne of God, is a man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is his ceaseless mediation for us before the Father. That Jesus has united within himself everything that it is to be God and everything that it is to be human. This is the culminating act of the atonement. Remember from a previous discussion that this term literally means at-one-ment. In and through Jesus, we have been reconciled, reunited, made at one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this deliverance, this restoration, this salvation is not the isolated act of paying a debt, becoming sin for our sake, dying on the cross. And it is most definitely not satisfying the Father's wrath or appeasing his anger or soothing his affronted righteousness to change our status in his eyes, by changing his disposition toward us. Everything that Jesus does, everything he does as Savior, and everything he does saves us. At the moment of his incarnation in his mother's womb, human nature is united with the divine nature and sanctified. Every stage of human development and human relationship is sanctified as the Savior grows in his humanity, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus uniting each stage of human growth to his changeless divinity and filling it with his grace. His teaching enlightens and begets faith in his followers. His miracles deliver from suffering and death. His baptism reveals openly that God is Trinity. His transfiguration reveals that human nature is once again a bearer of the divine glory. And in his passion and death, he fulfills in his humanity the perfect obedience to God that our forefather Adam miserably failed at. In his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who can in no way be separated from the Father takes upon himself our estrangement while praying Psalm 21. 22 for those of you who have the Masoretic Bibles. Uniting us with himself and the Father even in the face of cruel death. An aside. Some tragically ignorant bad theology is sometimes taught about this event, claiming that somehow the Father turns away and separates himself from his Son at this moment. Tragic because it deeply distorts our understanding of our Heavenly Father, and it also makes me quite angry. It's wretched theology. This is terrible theology. Based on rational speculation and conjecture by people who really don't know God, forgive me. Offering himself as a spotless sacrifice, a ransom to death, Jesus, our Passover lamb, destroys the tyranny of the devil and delivers us from death. Tricked into swallowing the soul of a man, death, hell, and the devil find themselves face to face with God himself and shudder. The divine trap is sprung and hell is vanquished. Rising on the third day by the power of God the Father, which is his own power, our Savior destroys our last enemy. Ascending into heaven, he not only restores our human nature to paradise, but places it on the very throne of God, sending the all-holy Spirit into the hearts of his believers, into the very depths of their being. He forms himself within each one, that each of us might be incorporated into his glorified, resurrected body. This is just a glimpse of what we mean when we confess Jesus saves. Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, Logos of the Father, Son of God and Son of Man, the Christ, the very Savior of the world, to whom be all glory, honor, and worship together with his unoriginate Father, and his all holy and good and life-giving Spirit now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.